Romans chapter 1. Well, there, you know. We don't want to rush. Romans chapter 1. We have said that in the introduction there are three sections to the introduction. We have, first of all, a salutation in which Paul says a word about himself. He says a word about the subject matter, which he focuses in on Jesus Christ. Then he addresses the people at Rome. And he concludes that section really with a word of greeting. In verses 16 and 17, he is going to give the theme of the book. We're going to get the essence of the whole book in a nutshell. But now, we are looking at Paul's prayer ministry on behalf of the Romans. We began last time by seeing how he had a word of thanksgiving to God for them, that they had a faith that was announced and proclaimed throughout the whole Roman Empire. We read of it there where it says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," verse 8, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer." Now, we are going to look at a specific request that he has to make. He's given his thanksgiving. Now he is making a request. And he says, making request, "If by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Let's think about this request. Let me call your attention, first of all, to verse 10, how his prayer here submits himself to the will of God. And that's important. He has a specific desire, and his desire is that he may come to Rome to have a mutual ministry with the church there, that he might minister to them and they might minister to him. And chapter 15 indicates that it isn't, his real ultimate desire is not just to go to Rome, but it is to go on to Spain. And Rome would be a stepping stone on the way to Spain, but it would be a very important one. It would be a thing in itself just to be there. But as he makes this request, he desires that he might experience the will of God in the process of the fulfillment of this need. And it's very interesting because next time, I'm kind of excited about next week already. I work a little ahead. And one thing we're going to do next week is we're going to see how Paul wrote this letter, 57-58 AD, in Corinth. And then we're going to ask the question, what happens between the time that Paul writes the letter to the Romans, until he actually gets there to Rome? There was a whole process there that went on that before he got to Rome. And we're going to look at that. And here we see, and one thing we will be looking at is the outworking of the will of God. There are those who, when they pray, they say, there are preachers today who say, well, you shouldn't pray, thy will be done, because you're softening your request. You are not coming boldly as the king's kid to demand of God your rights before him. I mean, that is being preached today. And I believe it is a heresy. Because that is not the way we approach God. We approach God with a spirit of submission to his will. Do you remember the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says he sweats drops of blood. I mean, it was an intense experience. And there, as he is sweating the blood, he prays, Lord, you know, deliver me in this. But thy will be done. Now, if the Lord Jesus himself prayed like that, concerning something that even he knew to be the will of God, you know, he knew the will of God was that he was going to have to go through the cross. That was the reason he came. How much more we who are kind of shaky in what we're asking. We're not sure if this is what God wants. We don't. Some act as though if you just say it strong enough, it's going to happen. Remember last time when we talked about, you know, the magic lantern and that approach to faith, and God is the genie, great genie in the sky, or we just from deep down in our innermost being, we send out these faith vibes, you know, and then we get whatever we want. It's all very magical. And I don't think it's very biblical. There's a basic attitude of submission that we need to manifest as we are seeking those things that we desire. I think for us there's a kind of a great passage where it speaks, and listen to it, you don't need to turn there, but in James 4 it says, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, more and more as I'm working through this passage, and I'd never before really thought of it, that really a key phrase in this whole introductory section and to the book is back there in verse 5, where Paul says that his desire is to bring all nations to the obedience of faith. And I believe that obedience of faith is a key phrase. When we understand, and we're kind of growing, if you're tracking with me, we're kind of developing our thinking in all of this. Because we talk to the need of being obedient. A response. Obedience is a response. And last time we said that faith hears God speak and responds with attitudes of dependence upon him and actions of submission to him. So here, Paul, as he is seeking the God's will, it means, and I think this is a great thought, every day we're listening for God's voice. and we're committed to whatever He puts on our plate for the day, that we are going to be submitted to Him, we're going to be obedient to Him, we're going to have attitudes of thanksgiving, as we saw a couple of verses back. All of this is going to take place as we walk in the will of God. I think it's great. And here we find Paul's, just his heart, as he's seeking that will of God. He says, Lord, I want you to take me to Rome. I want to be with these people I love. Do you hear his pastoral heart? I long to be with you. Do you get that? I long. This is how his prayer was. He longed to be with them. I believe there's an emotional side to prayer. Sometimes we just kind of click it off. You know, we go through our list and it's just a very mechanical thing. But as you look at these prayers in the Bible, you find that they have a great deal of feeling to them. And Paul had feeling for this people. He wanted to be there. He wanted to minister to them. Now, we're going to look at the heart of what I have to say to you this morning. And we're going to talk about mutual ministry. Mutual ministry. Because that is what Paul is speaking of in these verses. A mutual ministry. Now, what do we mean by mutual ministry? Do you know the word reciprocal? You probably do. Reciprocal trade. That means that one nation is sending their goods to another country. That country is sending goods back to them. It's a give and take. That's reciprocal. And as you listen to what Paul has to say in here, he is saying, I want you to be established, but I want to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That's what this part of this is all about in this section. That he is going to bless them, and they are going to bless him. Let's work into this by talking about mutual ministry in a general sense at first. And then we're going to deal with it in the specific way that he is talking about here. What is mutual ministry all about? Mutual ministry is about koinonia. I love that word, koinonia. It's almost come into our English language because it's almost something more than we have in our English. Our English word that we usually use to translate it is fellowship. But that's weak, because that's really not what biblical fellowship is all about. It's interesting. We meet in the fellowship hall. That's what this room is called. Why do they call it the fellowship hall? They call it the fellowship hall because there is a kitchen right there. And fellowship is sometimes virtually equivalent with eating. We have fellowship when we eat. Now, that's not all bad, because there is a whole sense in which there is a fellowship around the table. And they certainly have the agape feast before, as they observed the Lord's table in New Testament times, and eating was a part of that. So I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just saying it's not enough. Because biblical fellowship is more than holding a plate with some cookies and having a cup of coffee and going around and talking about the weather. That is not the biblical concept of koinonia. The biblical sense of koinonia is a sharing together in the oneness of life in Christ Jesus. It's sharing life. It's sharing Christ's life. It's when two people are each plugged into Jesus. And that puts them on a special wavelength with each other. And that's great. Now, let me move on here and think in a general way of two types of relationships that we can experience, quote unquote, at church. One is the relationship that we find where we're part of the crowd. You know, we come, and I think especially we can see this here in our large, and we have such large auditorium studies, and it's wonderful, and I'm going to tell you why that's wonderful in a little bit. So don't think I'm knocking it, because I'm not. I'm just saying it's a different thing. Where people come in, they sit down, they listen, they get up, and leave. In fact, I know, and I've watched it happen, there are people who will come in, sit down, listen, get up, leave, and not talk to another person. I mean, that happens. That happens. I remember one time talking to someone here, and they said they had been coming to the church for 15 years, and they did not know one other person at the church. I mean, that's an extreme. That's an extreme. But the church with a mentality of crowd, and that's all. It's a mentality. It's not just the fact that there are a lot of people. It's a mentality. develop in those church structures, and this can happen in small church structures too, that the relationship to the body is where you fit on the organizational chart of the church. You are a good part of the church. You are a good member. If you have your name in 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 15 slots on the chart, you know, because they're end up, and these are the real strong ones. They have their names more often on the chart, and it can be everything from ushering to working in children's ministry to, but their places, or you can be on one of the committees. Some of them have lots of committees with lots of places where you could plug in. But it's a loose, I mean, it's just an association. It is not the kind of koinonia that we are speaking about here, where they're sharing a mutual faith together. That kind of relationship is found in community. In fact, there's old, some of you, and it's a perfectly good thing, the Apostles' Creed talks about the communion of the saints. You know, you just, we believe in the communion of the saints. The whole Apostles' Creed, you know, was written to refute Gnosticism. Most don't recognize that, and if they don't know what Gnosticism is, they don't understand why this Apostles' Creed was written, and it's kind of somewhat irrelevant today to keep reciting that, because most of us are not really battling Gnosticism in the local church. But in this, the phrase communion of the saints is a good phrase. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about a mutuality. It's a koinonia of the saints. And the koinonia of the saints occurs when we, as it says in Ephesians 4, when we have what every joint supplies. That is, that kind of joint is where we are making contact with one another. We have personal contact with each other. And as we have contact with each other, the life of Jesus is flowing through us and ministering to those around us. It's a very, very special thing. And so, you don't have to have your name in all the little slots, because the difference is when you get that crowd type of mentality, what you have is an organization. But church, when it functions as church should function, is not an organization, it is an organism. And an organism is a living thing, it has vitality, it touches, it moves, it, you know, it's life. It's life. And what we want to experience is life together in Jesus. Then the church is really functioning. Now, it can happen. You don't have to be in a little group for it to function. It happens wherever believers. I mean, I see it here, especially like before many of the services, there are people that get there really early. And there are a lot of things that are happen in that time there. They're making contact. And a lot of times, and one of the unique things, because I have a whole church background that was pre-Calvary, you know, so I have things to compare and contrast with. And one of the things that just so blessed me when I came to Calvary was to watch how, like, after service, you see these little groups of people praying here and praying here. I'd never seen that in church before. You don't pray spontaneously in church. You only pray when you're told to pray, you know? And so it's at that level that we're experiencing the organism of the church. We're experiencing the community of the church. We're entering into the communion of the saints. And also, I tell, you know, people say they get lost in a big church. I say, well, that can be a problem. But we have all kinds of small groups around here. You can take your, they've had to use such small font on that middle page of the bulletin that it's probably, you know, if it gets any smaller, Lord help us. You know, I mean, no one would be able to read it without a magnifying glass. So you have lots of choices. And it's good to be in these. It's good to be in home fellowships. You see, a lot of this, the early church were really a network of home fellowships in each city. And it was that kind of, I'm talking about the style of relationship. Listen to these words out of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, it's talking about the use of gifts in the church, and we're going to say more about that later on. But it says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, how is it then, brethren, whether you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done to edification. Now, in this chapter, Paul is dealing with abuses. But his perception of the church as it comes together is that it is not just to receive, but it is to give. It is to give. And you are prepared to give something spiritually to those around you. The Lord has been speaking to you when you come together. That should not be the only time during the week that anything is happening, you know. You can have a relationship with the Lord besides Sunday morning. And you should be. And when we gather together, it should be just the come together of what the Spirit of God is doing in each of our lives. And that's exciting. Now, what I would like to do is as I was thinking about mutuality of ministry, it's wonderful today what you can do with a computer, you know. And so I thought, well, you know, I know there are these passages that talk about one another, because that's really what we're talking about. One another. That's called a reciprocal pronoun. One another. Back and forth. Sharing. And so I plugged in one and another, and I got references. And, you know, I found most of the references dealing with that were all in Romans. And they were in that last section of the book. Romans, as you know, falls down. The first eight chapters are primarily doctrinal. They're the more theological part. The next section And I'm going to show you eventually, some think call it a parenthesis. I do not believe it's a parenthesis. I believe it's a climax of where what Paul has been building up to. But you have this dispensational section talking about the relationship of the church and Israel, Gentiles and Israel. And then you have, beginning with chapter 12, you have application. You have the application of what he's been teaching up to this point. So let's turn to chapter 12. And there we're going to see some one another passages. Let's begin in verses 4 and 5. Here we have, there are two passages on church membership in Scripture. You hear people, you know, it's a big thing, joining the church type thing, joining the church, church memberships. Some place great stress. And when people do that to me, a lot of times I ask, well, now what does the Bible teach about church membership? Where do you turn to the church membership passages? Okay, there are two of them. One is 1 Corinthians 12, and there it's talking about, it uses the body figure, which we're going to get here, and the other is this passage here in Romans 12. But it's very different from signing a little card and coming to the front of the church and shaking the pastor's hand, you know, I mean, that's so many churches, that's, and you've got to attend some classes first, and after you attend the classes, and then you get to come stand up front and look all clean and polished and bathed and, you know, and shake the hand and have people come by and give you the right hand of fellowship. That is all to do with that crowd type, institutionalized type of churchianity. Now, when we deal with a more community side of it, where it's relationship, organism, remember? That's what we see here. As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Notice that, members of one another. Here the body is not talking primarily about the local church, it's talking about the church universal. And it's talking about how each of us are part of the body. Which means, each of us have a function. Some people have never found their function in the church. And it's not, the type of functions that are described are not functions that member of committee. Can you show me the passage where it says that you are really functioning as a member if you are on three committees? No. Membership and functioning as members of the body of Christ has to do with using our spiritual gifts with one another. That's what it's all about. This is how the members function in the body. That's what it's all about, functioning in the body. And so here it talks about being members of one another. And that is, we are connected. There is no place in the Bible that teaches that we are lone rangers. Some Christians say, well, I don't need other Christians. I've got the Lord and myself, and I go out in the woods, and I just meditate, and I worship the Lord there in the trees. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We function with each other. We need each other. It's what this is all about. We need each other. And so, in fact, in Hebrews 10, because here we find about this members one of another. I think this is important because here is where those who only see the church as a crowd rather than as a community, as an organization rather than as an organism go astray. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've heard pastors who use these verses to beat people over the head that they should be in church every time the doors are open. And that's the interpretation that is given on these verses. And really, the one doing that has a vested interest because it makes him look good if a lot of people show up. So, you know, you get here, you're not to forsake the assembling together. And so, get here. But please note the previous verse. The purpose is not so that an usher can stand in the back and count how many people are at church this Sunday. That's not the purpose of the coming together. The coming together is to provoke, which is kind of an interesting word. It means to stir up. Usually when we provoke, you know, it's like provoking a mad dog, you know, you get a reaction. This word has a positive sense to it. It's not, I know people when they come to church, they really do a good job at provoking others. You know, everyone they contact goes away upset. It's not the idea. It's not provoking to anger. It's provoking to love and good works. We stimulate each other. We encourage each other. We express thanksgiving to God for how God is working in these people and how all of this is fitting together and coming together. And as we're together, we go away and we are better because we have been together. Because we have encouraged one another. We affirm what God is doing in other people. A lot of people need encouragement. Do you know that? A lot of us need encouragement. You know? And so we're encouraging one another in the Word. And that's just a really exciting thing to do. But now let's think back here in Romans 12 again, and let's look at some of these other one another's here. And we're going to have to do it rather quickly. Down in verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. This is part of being a functioning member in the body. Now let's understand this word. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes we hear pastors, the one thing most people learn about Greek and Greek terms in listening to those teaching is they learn about three kinds of love. You know, you've heard agapao, phileo, erao, you find that here are these different kinds of love. And the question is, which of these words is being used in this verse? The answer, none of the above. There is a fourth word for love in Scripture, and this is the only place in Scripture where it occurs. It does have the philo part of it, but it is philostorgao. Oh, well. You know, Philistorge. Storge. Let's just take we've got the two parts to this word. And I think if you understand them, that it will give you the sense of what this term is all about. Philos, you have probably, most of you know, it's the brotherly love, is sharing something in common, it's having an intense affection for others. Now, this last part of the term is the one that's really interesting here, because it is a word. Storge has the idea of family loyalty, family love. Kind of the idea that when everyone else has forsaken you, you've still got your family and they're going to look out for you. Or on the other hand, you get two brothers who fight all the time, sibling rivalry, the old sibling rivalry. But when someone does something to one brother, the other brother immediately comes to the defense. It is that kind of thing. And here we need to have a sense of family in the body. And that brotherly affection, caring. It can mean caring for all kinds of needs. A sense of belonging to one another. It's great to have a sense of belonging. In our urban society today, you know, there are a lot of people missing out on that. They go to their apartment, they live alone, they go to work, and those are very impersonal relationships, and they have no place where they really feel like they belong. And I believe when we function in the church as the church ought to function, that we have this deep sense of belonging. Now, this verse goes on and it adds another thing. It says, in honor, giving preference to one another. See that? In honor, giving preference to one another. It reminds me of the opening words there to Philippians 2, where it says, we don't just look for our own interests and our own needs. We look out for the needs of others. And so we are putting those around us in a good spot, that they might know the love of God in their lives. We aren't there to use people. We aren't there just to go through the motions and get credit because we have done so many things. We get all these little badges on our for what we have accomplished. We are there to care for each other. Yeah? And as we come into our studies, as we come where we are, there should be that sense of concern for all that are there. It's a good thing. Now we come to chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Loving one another. Here we have agape love. It's different than the other kind of love, but they are similar in some ways, because agape love really seeks God's highest good for the other, and that's what we're doing. We're just looking out for what's good for that person. We're looking out for one another. And then we come to chapter 14, and here's a negative, because here's a way where we can get into trouble and prevent this whole thing from happening. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Not judging one another. The context of this has to do with doubtful things. It's the way we apply Scripture. There's a difference between how we interpret Scripture and how we apply it. The interpretation has to do with what does the scripture mean? When we come to application, it's what does it mean to me? How do I work this out? How do I live this out? Well, we've got to be careful as we start making our applications, because sometimes, having done the interpretation, we go on to this whole thing and it becomes a thing of, don't stumble your brother. And that's what you're doing stumbles me. I don't like it. And so we have Christians nitpicking and, sometimes we've just got to let the Spirit of God deal with people. Now, if they're dealing with something that's clearly an infraction of the Word of God, then, we're going to talk in a moment here about admonishing one another. There's a place for admonishing. But some are over-admonishers. They find too much that they need to admonish for, and pretty soon people don't want to be around them because they're just tired of being, they feel like they are being judged. Then we have in chapter 15, verse 7, where it says, "Receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." It means we accept one another, that really sense of acceptance. Here's where community takes place. We just, we all have our quirks. And some are quirkier than others. We all have them. But we need to learn how to accept one another, even with their whatever, the thing that they do that bugs us. We just say that's the way they are. And it's not my mission to change their quirks, get them to sandpaper off their rough edges. We do enough of that, Let's err on the side of love. Then in verse 14 of 15, it says, "I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." To admonish one another. And here we do speak a word. Sometimes we see a brother that's really off course, and he needs to be reeled back in. Now please, note, everything that we've said up to this point, we need to ask the question, what right do I have to admonish my brother? And the reason we need to ask that question is, that brother, as he is being admonished by us, should feel that storge love, that loyalty. He should feel that agape love. That should come through intensely. Not, "I love you, but I have something to tell you." Which are just words. There needs to be that sense that we are in a committed relationship with each other. We're members of a body together. We belong to each other. We're devoted to each other. We really care about each other. Then we can speak. Then we have earned the right to speak. We need to earn the right to be heard. And then finally, this is kind of an interesting one. 16:16. "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now that's an interesting, greet one another. Kissing is definitely a reciprocal relationship. What do you think of it? One person can't do it. Takes two. And here, of course, this greeting, is the embrace, cheek to cheek, especially, and we've seen, on TV just lately as our delegation goes over to meet with these Middle Eastern, and we see everybody embracing them. And I kind of like that. One reason I like it? You don't have to shake all those germy hands. But that's the word, that's what's used to describe it here. This embrace, this caring, this expression of it. We're expressing that we care each for the other. Now, let's go back to Romans 1. I want you to see here that what we're dealing with here is a special kind of mutual ministry. And it's a mutual ministry between one who is in leadership and the others. There's a special relationship. The Lord puts some in the body to carry out specific ministries. And Paul here, as he talks about stimulating them in their walk with God, I believe what he's doing is he wants to lead them to a deeper level of obedience in faith. That they may be more tuned in to hear God's voice, and they may be more responsive to act upon that which they hear. That's what he's wanting. He's desiring that mutual encouragement there. And as they are encouraging each, it speaks here of mutual, it speaks of, watch these words, mutual ministry as mutual faith. That is, they are each tuned in a greater way to the Lord. They are in a greater way listening and doing, listening and responding. That's what the obedience of faith is all about. Now, just a word here. I want to talk about the spiritual gifts here. He talks about sharing a spiritual gift with them. And what do we mean? What does he mean when he speaks here of the spiritual gift? Now, I don't think here that he is talking about giving them the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a sense we're in Acts 19 there where they did not know about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think that becomes foundational. It seems that the Roman Church had knowledge of that already. Nor is it the spiritual gifts. We've talked about how when they come together for mutual ministry, that each brings a gift, a tongue, a psalm, a whatever. They have something to share. It seems like what Paul is talking about here in terms of spiritual gifts in this mutual ministry is the total impact that his life would have and those things that God was doing through him that would minister to them. Whatever it took, whatever it took. It's not a gift, it's the gift of himself to them. And they in turn became a gift to him. Now, one gift any people can give their spiritual leadership, and this goes contrary to that whole thing about that institutionalized organizational thing that so often in the way it's promoted, because there it's give more dollars, show up more time, you know, the whole litany of things that if you do these things, then you're really spiritual. But rather the thing I believe that should bless a spiritual leader more than anything other is that he is observing people who are growing in faith. That is, they're learning to be more sensitive to God's voice. They are more responsive to God's voice. They are growing. They are maturing. They are producing more fruit. That comes up in the next verse, verse 13, that he was looking for spiritual fruit. We'll probably just do a little thing on fruit there. You know, we sometimes are too focused. Fruit is a little broader. But he's looking for fruit, spiritual fruit. That's what, that encourages a leader. It should encourage a godly leader. Is that the, you know, remember John in the fourth verse of Second John, he says, my great joy is to know that my children walk in truth. I mean, that blesses him. That stimulates his faith. That stimulates his walk with the Lord. It becomes a growing thing for him. And so here we find that when this happens, we find a couple of things here. One is that they are established. It says that right there, end of verse 11. All of this process is so that they might be established. Now, what could Paul do that would help to establish them in the faith? I believe that one of the primary things that Paul wanted to do when he got to Rome was to teach. He wanted to teach the apostolic doctrine to that church, that they might be established. Established in the faith, that they would know the things of God, that they would know God's ways, that they would begin to have life change and just continue to prosper and grow in more and more ways. That's what it is to be established. And you know, he speaks in Ephesians 4 how God has given, in Ephesians 4, it's different than 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where we talk about spiritual gifts given to the church. In Ephesians 4, it talks about gifted men who are given to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists, and it's a hyphenated pastor teacher. Some speak of the fivefold ministry to the church. They don't know their Greek. It's pastor teacher, pastor hyphen teacher. The structure there indicates that these are one and the same. And the purpose is to that they all might come into the unity of the faith so that they are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That means the church is established. And that's what he's doing here. He's desiring that they might be established in the church. And as they're established and he sees what's going on, he has this ministry he shares with them. They have the ministry that they are bringing to him. We find there, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Mutual faith. We are all hearing God better. Isn't that I think that's a very worthy objective. We all hear God better, and we're all more responsive. The one sharing, the people, everybody. That's what we should do with each other. It's to lead in deeper and greater ways into the obedience of faith. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're getting his instructions. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would just walk in deeper ways, knowing all that you have for us. May we walk according to those precepts, and may we establish strong ties with one another, that we might hear your voice. We thank you that we're in a place where so many people have been established in the faith, because they've heard the word of God taught. And so we pray that we would grow in our responsiveness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.